Thank you, Brother Fry. It's good to be here. I was doing a little research before we came, and I read in one place that Cerrito was named the second safest place in West Virginia. So, and for the people that may see this on Facebook or wherever, the church sits across the street from the police station. So maybe that's why we're the second safest. But I would think being across the street from City Hall and the police and the fire should make us, at least here, the safest place in a town. But we're glad to be here. I thank the church for the nice motel and the room last night. We will be heading back west this afternoon, at least partway anyway, and then make the rest of the journey on Monday. This morning, I would ask you, as we begin, to read in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 9. Isaiah 45 and verse number 9. There Isaiah says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." And then this middle line, "Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work? He hath no hands." But I want you to think with us about that middle line, "Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it." This first message I like to preach is entitled, "The Potter is for Us." He's not for somebody else, but the potter is for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings, for your safe travel. We thank you for each of the folks that are here this morning. And we pray your blessing upon them. We pray for your spirit to entrust, to embolden us, to preach your word, to bless us, and with learning as we speak these words. May it all be done for your honor and for your glory. We pray for the ones that are sick today, unable to be here, for the families that are missing. We ask your blessing on them. Now, Lord, we pray, forgive us of our sins, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. J. Wilbur Chapman, a Presbyterian pastor and evangelist of the last century, said, "The clay is not attractive in itself, but when the hands of the potter touch it, and the thought of the potter is brought to bear upon it, and the plan of the potter is worked out in it, and through it, then there is real transformation." You know, there's just really nothing pretty about mud or clay. You know, if you go out and scoop it up into the from the ground, there's nothing pretty about it. But if you are so talented as the potter is and throw that lump of clay onto the potter's wheel, then something begins to happen. Something begins to change. Something begins to look different about that piece of clay. And so this morning, we want to talk about how the potter is for us. We read here in Isaiah, and we'll come back to Isaiah 45 in a moment or two. But I would ask you also, you keep your place there, but turn over to Jeremiah, if you would, chapter 18. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with Jeremiah chapter 18 and the illustration that God gave to Jeremiah. And here we see the purpose. The potter is for us. Well, the potter has a purpose. He'll have a plan, as we see. There is a power in that clay. And lastly, there is a privilege. But let's notice the purpose. Read with us in Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." The purpose. Let's talk about the purpose. First, and obviously, God is the potter. We're but clay. And we're going to talk about whether as a nation or as an individual. But God is the potter. God is the one who shapes us. God is the one who molds us. And he molds us as individuals, just as he did with Israel as a nation. And then there is the product of every potter. They are making something to be used, as we will see. And when I was holding a revival meeting down in Russellville, Kentucky, we went by this store, and in the store, it was a potter. And I believe the woman was a Christian, as if I recall right. And it was fascinating to stand there for a few minutes and watch her shape that clay as that wheel spun round and round, just like the potter did here in Jeremiah. Now, maybe she had a motorized wheel. Well, in Jeremiah's day, and in the Lord's day, they didn't have a motorized wheel, but they had that wheel turning, and then they would shape it as they saw fit and for whatever purpose they wanted. And God has sovereign power over the nations, consistent, you have to remember that, consistent with his character. Let's notice two ways. National, for instance. Think about it this way. Look at verse 8 in Jeremiah 18. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Let me illustrate it. And there's an illustration from Scripture in the book of Jonah. If that nation against whom I have pronounced evil, God said to Jonah, "You go to Nineveh and tell them that destruction is coming and they must repent." God had determined judgment on the city nation of Nineveh. And so Jonah, with a little bit of reluctance, as you all know, he went to Nineveh and he preached. And Nineveh did what? They repented. And Nineveh was spared. Later, about 100 or so years later, yes, it was destroyed. But again, they repented of the evil. And this is exactly what Jeremiah wrote. And God is consistent. He says, "If they turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." God had thought about it, and they were in an evil place. But now what? They repented. God said, "I'm going to spare them." But then, notice verse 10. For verse 10 describes Israel. Notice verse 9. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Well, we know that God had promised much good to Israel. Also, through the historical books, that Israel went out of their way to serve idols and to do the wrong things, and so the evil things. So God brought judgment upon them. Perfectly consistent with his character and with who he was. So with nations, God works, God moves, and consistent with his character, with an individual. Verse number 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It wasn't that the potter had done anything wrong. It was that there was maybe a stone or something in that clay. The clay was marred. That's what was wrong with it. And so man is marred with depravity. Look at verse 11. Now therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you, devise a device against you. Return ye now everyone from his evil way, make your ways and your doings good. They had gone the evil way. Every man had gone after his own devices. There was imagination of his evil heart. And so as an individual, we are marred with depravity. It is a part of us because of our sin. And so his purpose changes. He said, "says you devise a device. You return everyone from his evil way. You make your ways and your doings good." You need to change. You need to accept Christ as your personal Savior, we would tell people today. But the evil was in the clay, not in the potter. And Israel, once again, look at verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have turned incense to vanity, they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. God will judge, whether nations or individuals. If God would judge Israel, God will judge us as individuals. And he will judge the world at that time. So there is a purpose. God has a purpose. But notice back in Isaiah, God not only has a purpose, he has a plan. Look back in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Well, let's go. We read verse 9 a moment ago. Let's go back to chapter or verse 1 of chapter 45. Notice what those six verses say. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. That was a prophecy of Cyrus conquering Babylon. Verse 2. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God has a plan for nations. The world does not think that. We see kingdoms come, and we see kingdoms go. We see countries rise, and we see countries fall. But God has a plan. And after enjoying a period of power and pleasure, as we said there at the beginning of chapter 45, verse 1, God sent Cyrus to destroy Babylon. To do what? So that Cyrus would have more treasure? So that he would have more power? No, that wasn't it. Turn to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Why did God call this man, call him by name, open up the gates of Babylon so that his army can come in? Why did he do that? Well, Ezra chapter 1 tells us. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus was given power to do one thing, to let the people of Israel go, to let them return to Israel after 70 years. That's what he talks about there when he says, according to the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, he's talking about the 70 years of captivity was up, and then they would go back and rebuild the temple and finally the city. And so God has a plan. God knows exactly what he is doing. We do not know. We don't know about things. I mean, it is easy to say a year ago things were completely different than they are right now, and that they have been for the past year. So we don't know, but God has a plan, and we need to trust that plan. But God not only has a plan for Cyrus, he also has another plan. Look at Isaiah 45. Let's keep reading. We read down through verse 6. Look at verse 13. Still talking about Cyrus, Isaiah writes, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts." God says, I've raised him up. I'll direct his ways. To do what? To build my city. But now, go down to verse 18. Of chapter 45. And notice what Isaiah says here. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." Okay? So God here has a plan for creation. God planned that this earth would be created. It would be inhabited, and you and I would live here. But that's not the only plan, he says. Read on, verse 19. "I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves, and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and is there no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." God has a plan for Cyrus, he had a plan for creation, and he has a plan for Jesus Christ. For that's where we come to. He says, "I am a God not just a God that sits in the heavens, but I am a God who comes incarnate to the earth. He says, I am a just God and a Savior. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Salvation is for the entire world. Verse 20 tells us that man is an idolater. The last part of the verse says, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Look anywhere in the world, and there's an idol to a God that they cannot save. It may not be of wood now. It may be of coin. It may be of money. It may be a lot of different metals and things, but it is to a God that cannot save. But God is infinite. Verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Later Isaiah would write, who hath believed our report? Well, who has believed that God is infinite? That before the world began, God was there. God's always been there. God will always be there. God is infinite. God is just. The last part of verse 21. There is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none else. Well, Peter said the same thing. That Jesus Christ was the only Savior. The other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's just one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. One day, I am told that Plato and Socrates, two of the greatest Greek philosophers, argued as to the forgiveness of sin. Socrates asked his student Plato if maybe that God can forgive sins, but I do not see how. 2 centuries later, after Socrates and Plato, Isaiah says that God is a just God and a Savior. And 5 centuries after Socrates, Paul writes in Romans that God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. And the answer? Well, it's in verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's what Isaiah is saying. So there is a purpose and there is a plan. But turn with us into the New Testament. There is a power. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to read verse number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 7. There Paul writes to the church at Corinth, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The power in earthen vessels. Well, Paul doesn't use the word clay, but that's what still most of the vessels in their houses, their pots, their pans, and their drinking water was in earthen or clay vessels. I am told that Corinth had a potter's quarters about 1 mile west of the town. And so this idea would be very familiar to them. To us, it seems a little odd. But remember, we're but of clay and of dust. And also, many people in those days, if you were going to leave town, or maybe even in town, people would hide their treasures in cheap, fragile containers. They wouldn't put it in the most expensive box. expensive looking box or whatever. And well, the thief is going to look there, you know. But rather, they might put it in a jar, in an old clay jar, back in the corner, where the thief wouldn't look. And so, there is power. Now, look at verse 4 in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says at verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Light? Shine? Well, what shine? Light did. And then he mentions light again, three times. It takes power to produce light. Whether we're talking about the sun, that takes tremendous power. Nuclear, well, in fact, beyond the sense of nuclear power. And even our light bulbs, it takes power to make them and to make the light shine. So it takes power to make the light shine. You see, God's glory is stored where? In fragile containers. You and I are the fragile containers. You and I are the places where maybe people would not look, but the glory of God is hidden, is in us. Paul, though, is not always talking about human bodies. Though we're made of clay, look at verses 8 and 9. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. There are difficulties in the ministry. And not just in the ministry as far as a pastor or a missionary, but simply in our lives as ministers. We're all ministers of Jesus Christ. I mean, the sense that we're all to have a testimony. We are all commissioned to tell others about Jesus Christ. Notice how he puts it. Four different times. He's in here in verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, but not. I know the first time it says, yet not. I don't know why, because it's the exact same word, Greek words, as the other three times. But it's but not. We are troubled, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. The four paradoxes of the Christian life. You see, that's where the power is. The power is right there in those two words that says, but not. Because, yes, there will be distressing times. There will be perplexing times. We will be persecuted. We will be cast down, but not. Those four things that follow. The greatness of God's power prevents the natural human result. And the natural human result is what Paul says. We are distressed, but not, again, are troubled, but we're not distressed. God keeps us from that next step. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. What am I going to do? We're persecuted. Now, fortunately for you and I in America, that is, that's not so bad, except maybe some words people might say to us or about us. But you know what your mother told you, don't you? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we are cast down, but not destroyed. Why? God's power. The life of Jesus Christ, look at verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that, what? In order that the life of also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The life of Jesus Christ is what we need to think about, is made manifest in our body. Just as, verse 6, that light, for God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know what? Someday, sometime, I don't know about your life, somebody told you about Jesus Christ. Whether it was from a pulpit, whether it was a friend or a family member, they told you about Jesus Christ. That light shined. Why? Because their life manifests the life of Jesus Christ. And when they told you about Christ, you trusted Him. Then, the fourth thing. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know you're going to, I know all of this is being broadcast. I understand that. But you know, it's so much easier doing it this way because I don't have to worry about the tape running out. I don't have to worry about the cassette tape, you know, 40 minutes, 50, whatever, 30, you know, whoop, oh, sorry, we didn't get the last part of it. You know, anyway. Now you know how old I am. 2 Timothy 2:20. Paul writes to Timothy, but in a great house. And I'll say it doesn't necessarily have to be a great house. It doesn't have to be the White House in Washington, D.C. You know, in pretty much any house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. A privilege. Still, what? He says here, there's some plates, there's some vessels made of earth, even wood. Now, I know at your house, I'm sure, you have some vessels, plates, dishes, whatever, that are used only for special occasions, whether it's the holidays or, you know, whatever, an anniversary. You know, whatever the occasion, but special occasions. Gold and silver. Now, you may not have any plates made out of gold and silver, but I know you ladies, you have special plates somewhere in that house. And then you have some plates for everyday use, wood and earth. You use them day after day after day after day. And when you tell your husband to get the dishes out for supper, he knows the ones, you know, the same one, you know, the ones we used yesterday. We all have those. But notice, the book of Acts, chapter 9 and verse 15 tells us, I won't turn and read all of it there, that Paul was a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. That's what God told Ananias. When God wanted Ananias to go and to lay hands on Paul and to get the blindness off of his eyes. And Ananias was a little, well now, Lord, I've heard some things about this guy. You know, I don't know. This may all be a trick. That's what Ananias was thinking. Or that's what you and I would have been thinking. And so, you know, but God then says, no, he's a chosen instrument. And the word instrument there in Acts 9 is the same Greek word that's used in this verse for vessels. So God is telling Ananias, no, Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to carry, think about it, what does a vessel do? Whether it's a pot or a dish, whether it's a plate, it carries. We're to carry his name before the Gentiles. Have you ever eaten at a restaurant? Well, I know you've eaten at a restaurant. Maybe it's been a year or more since you have, but anyway, that's another story. You remember and it was called family-style meals? You know, they just kind of bring out a big bowl of corn or green beans or mashed potatoes, and then you just kind of pass it around like at home. Well, that's what we're to do. We're to carry the name of God before the Gentiles. Set it out there for them. Now, whether we are precious metal, gold and silver, or we're wood and earth, or wood and clay. Can you imagine eating off of a wood plate? I just had a thought, you pick your teeth while you eat. I mean, take your toothpick right off the plate. But anyway, I know I shouldn't say that. Scratch that part off. But whether we're the precious metal of gold and silver, whether we're made out of wood and clay or some other earthly product, we have a privilege to be used by God. That's the point. Regardless, though, of our substance. Whether we're gold and silver, and don't get hung up on that, whether we're wood or earth, we must be clean. We must be clean. Nobody wants to eat off of a dirty plate or dirty silverware. Notice what these verses say around that. Look at verse 19. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If a man therefore purge himself, clean himself. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness. So regardless of our substance, we must be clean. We can be a vessel for what? For noble use. Verse 21. If he purges himself, he shall be a vessel. Doesn't make the distinction anymore of the substance of the vessel, but we will be a substance of the vessel for honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. And then what? Prepared for every good work. You see, the potter is for us this morning. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He gives us the power through the worst of the things. And it's a privilege. And then, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Here's why I say the potter is for us. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For us. Think about it. God is for us. The Creator of the world is for us and not against us. With all the power that it takes to create this universe and with the absolute right to do as He pleases with what He has made, He is for us. Is there anything? And can you think of anything that is more comforting, more assuring, more delighting than to know that the Lord is for you? Yes, He's for us, but He's for you and you and for me. Brother Fry.